Your Bible's with you. Let's turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, while you're turning there, let me just say I hope you had a good week. I hope you didn't have too much criticism on social media. You know, that's always, I hope your expectations were fulfilled, because sometimes when expectations aren't fulfilled, it's a discouraging week. Things aren't going according to your plan. It's a discouraging week. But here's what we know. We worship a sovereign God. And by all outward appearances, expectations weren't going according to what human eyes would think, but there was something much deeper going on, and that's where we're going to jump in. Luke chapter 19. Previously last week, what we saw was Jesus had stayed in Bethany. He had ascended up, that song of ascent they were singing out. They were putting down the palm branches. Not everybody puts out palm branches for you, right? Sometimes you do get that criticism on social media. They were singing Hosanna, and essentially what they were doing, the Old Testament, was they were anointing him king. It was a big inauguration event. And here's what we know. It's Monday, but Friday's coming. It's Monday, but Friday's coming. There's a lot for us to learn on this Monday. We talked about a little bit of this. I want to just touch a little bit of it for those of y'all that weren't with us last week. Because on Monday, Jesus had left Bethany. He had done the song of ascent, and they had gone up to Jerusalem. And when you read Luke chapter 19 with Matthew chapter 20 and Mark chapter 11, you get a more full picture of what transpired. Because what happened on Monday is Jesus went into the temple. It was eventide, according to the Gospel of Mark. Then he went back home to go spend time. Now, when he went to Jerusalem that first time and looked out, he said a prophecy that we saw in Luke chapter 19, verse 42. If thou hadst known, even thou, in the least this thy day, the things which belong unto peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon thee, thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and they shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children with thee, and they shall not leave one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And here's what we know 2,000 years later. This actually happened, because in the year 70 AD, there is a dude by the name of General Titus that was sent by Rome to destroy Jerusalem. And he did it exactly as Jesus had prophesied. It's Monday. It's the year 32 AD. And Jesus has said, it's coming. And within 40 years, these events transpired exactly as Jesus had talked about. As a matter of fact, you can read in Josephus' book, The War on the Jews, what happened is General Titus got there, and it was Passover time. The city had over 1 million inhabitants in it, and as the Roman legions approached, some of the people fled, but more than 200,000 people were trapped in the city of Jerusalem. Titus surrounded it, and he built, because it was up on a mount, he built entrenchments just like Jesus said. And for 6 months, he didn't let any food into the city. Starvation ensued. Cannibalism ensued. Marauders were going around killing each other to steal their own food. And then it got so bad, they started eating each other. Matter of fact, Josephus writes that the Jews killed more Jews than the Romans did. When Titus finally was able to get into the city, they took every building and tore it to the ground. Now, what had happened was, because they had set fire to the city, and there was a lot of gold in the city, some of the gold melted into the rocks, and then the only way to really get it away from the rocks was to take the stones and throw them over the cliff outside of the Temple Mount. It was just Jesus predicted it. He says, your day is coming. After he announces that, it's Monday, Jesus turns around and goes back to Bethany to situate and spend the night. Why did he have to do that? Well, like I told you just a little bit ago, upwards of 1 million, and some historical records say 2 million people had descended upon Jerusalem at this time. Jerusalem couldn't contain all of the people. And there was a law in Jerusalem that said that on this day, on the Passover day, a Jew had to spend the night in the city of Jerusalem. Oh, and you got 2 million people, and it's only built for like less than 50,000. That presents a real problem. And so If you remember, we talked about how Bethphage was one of the courts of the Sanhedrin, and they had the judicial authority to be able to expand the boundaries of Jerusalem. This is one of those times that they did it. And so on the Passover weekend, the boundaries of Jerusalem were set not to the city walls, but they were expanded to miles outside to include the Kidron Valley. And so what would happen is all these people, Jerusalem literally became a tent city with millions of people in their tents around, because every inn, every hotel, every family was already putting up a whole bunch of people. So why did Jesus go back to Bethany? Because he had friends there. Mary, Martha, Lazarus owed him one. Lazarus owed him a big one. So we can assume that he went back to the house of Mary and Lazarus along with the disciples that came with him. So it's Monday, but Friday's coming. So Monday he goes in, he says it, he turns around, he goes back, and now, brothers and sisters, it's Tuesday. It's Tuesday. And he's going to leave Bethany. Now, Bethany was a sanctuary. It was the place that he could go and he could rest with some friends. Everybody has a sanctuary here, a place that brings you peace, where you can kind of sit on the back porch and maybe sip hot tea or cocoa. Everybody needs a sanctuary. Jesus had a sanctuary, but it's time to leave the sanctuary because Jesus is on a mission from God. And it says here, and he went into the temple. Now, this is the next morning. We learned from Mark chapter 11, we just spoke about the fact that Jesus had already been to the temple. He went to the temple, and now he went to Bethany, and then he came back to the temple. So this is where we're picking up. He's come back into the temple. Why do we want to know the full story of what he did? Why is it important to know that with Mark, he went to the temple, went home, came back to the temple? Because what Jesus does next is not impulsive. What Jesus does next is not a temper tantrum. Jesus saw the same thing on Monday that he saw on Tuesday. And what he does on Tuesday is not an irrational fit of anger. It is something that our Lord planned. And he went into the temple, and scriptures say, and began to cast out them that sold therein and that bought. You know, the reason I want to kind of emphasize that is a lot of times I have heard people excuse their outbursts of anger. Well, you know, Jesus threw out the money changers and overturned the table. If you're doing that to justify your anger, you're probably on the wrong course. I'm just throwing it out there because I've done that and I've always been wrong. So anecdotally, you know, but I want you to notice something because of Mark chapter 11. We know that this is something that Jesus thought about and Jesus planned when he went into the temple. Now, I don't know if you mark in your Bibles or you make side notes out of it, but let's pause for just a second and marinate on that just little sliver of language there. And he went into the temple. Man, he went to the temple. He doesn't, because let me tell you something about the expectations of the people that are around. The expectations of the people that are around. Because Jesus is being followed, not just by disciples, but some historical writers, and they think that he's got a crowd of like 200,000 people following him by this time. I don't know how they come up with those numbers, but it makes sense. But the expectation of the people that were following him, because they had just inaugurated him King of Kings. The day before on Monday, they had laid down the palm branches. They had sung Hosanna in accordance with the scriptures. They had seen him ride in on the colt of a foal, which is all king language. And Jesus certainly is our king, but not in the way that they expected a king. And he went into the temple, not Fort Antonio, where the Roman army was garrisoned. Pretty much everybody thought he would have gone. Not to Fort Antonio. Or maybe they expected him to go to the house of Pilate, that pathetic Roman-appointed ruler of Israel. But he doesn't attack the pagan, idolatrous, occupying Romans. He attacks the temple. He attacks the heart of Jerusalem. He attacks the soul of the nation. He attacks the most respected, the most elevated, the most trusted people in all the land, those who ostensibly represented God. He attacks the most corrupt of all things in Jerusalem. And brothers and sisters, this is stunning. It's shocking and demonstrates again, man, the power of our Lord. And so Jesus went into the temple, and there's a lot of places that Jesus could have gone. And that says kind of all we need to know. The people would have hoped that he would have headed for the home of Pilate or the Roman army. They would have hoped that he would have brought about freedom from oppression and the occupation of Rome. They would have hoped that he would have divested that country of all the symbols of idolatry that were there, that were on the Roman paraphernalia, that were floating around, that he would have attacked the very taxation system that Rome had imposed on him. They wanted all this since the very beginning, 3 years ago, when he started to demonstrate his power in Galilee. They saw him as the ultimate liberator that would free them from military, political, societal, and economic ills. And all along the way, they had this fixation on earthly issues. But Jesus had been inaugurated informally the day before. He came with no weapons. He came with no army. He made no attack on the earthly institutions whatsoever. He attacked the temple. He had no dignitaries with him. He had a bunch of common folk with him. And Luke says not only that he entered the temple, Matthew said not only that he entered the temple, Matthew adds the phrase that he entered the temple with, he entered the temple of God. So it's God's house that he's going into. It's God's temple that he's going into. This temple had belonged to God, but was it fulfilling God's purpose anymore? And I say that because there's a phrase in Hebrews that I think we all ought to remember. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it is easy for us to get off of our purpose. And we have to be constantly diligent to make sure that we are on purpose, on mission, with core values that Jesus Christ himself held. And so Jesus and the temple had gotten off course. And we're going to see that through the lessons that we have here. But don't make any mistake about it. He entered into the temple. Jesus is not concerned with their politics. He doesn't go immediately to the high priest or Commissioner Byrd. He's not concerned with their societal issues. And he's not addressing restorative justice. There are many things that Jesus could have attacked. There's so many inequities, injustices, deprivations, mistreatments, abuses. And Jesus does not address them. He goes into the temple because the problem is not abuse, societal injustice, and mistreatment. The problem is spiritual. And the problems that we have today in society and the problems that you have in your life today are spiritual. And you can spend your life addressing a societal issue. You can spend your life addressing certain abuses. You can invest all you are into those little bitty things. But if you ignore the spiritual warfare, you are rearranging the seats on the Titanic. The real issue is the spiritual problem which Jesus had come to set right. And this moment had been prophesied about by Isaiah, by Jeremiah, by Zephaniah, by Zechariah, by Malachi. It had been prophesied about this specific day that Jesus was bringing the glory back unto the mount was prophesied by Daniel. It is at the right moment, at the right time, that Jesus comes because he's come to set things right. And what was his purpose? He says, I've come that you might have life and might have it abundantly. Jesus Christ came so that we could have eternal life. And he came, Well, let me be more firm with that. Jesus came to give his family eternal life. That family that outnumbers the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, the people that are in heaven, are so vast that no man can number it. They include people from every nation, kindred, and tongue. And Jesus, according to a plan that was before the foundation of the world, has come to fulfill that purpose, because what went wrong had to be fixed. And you know, it's kind of like a virus, you know, because thousands of years ago, Satan got into us through sin. And for 1,000 years and thousands of years after that, we have been being corrupted. You can't see a virus, not with the naked eye. But one little virus gets into your body and it can just destroy your body. I had a dear friend who died of acquired immune deficiency syndrome, AIDS. He got the human immunodeficiency virus. Couldn't see it, but it destroyed his body. And you saw the outward signs of a dying body. And it eventually took his life. You know, things like that can happen to a church. Sometimes you just lose your focus and your priority. And it happened to God's people. And Jesus Christ came to destroy that virus and to make things better. So he goes to where the real problem is, and the real problem was the temple. And let me show you something. He goes into the temple and he starts driving out the money changers. You know, this is the second time that Jesus actually had done that. He had done it 3 years earlier in John chapter 2, verse 13. In John chapter 2, verse 13, here's what the... John chapter 2, verse 13. And it says here, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those that sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And the disciples remembered that it was written, and this is from Psalm 69:9, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's how it started. Jesus was consumed with the zeal of God's house. Not, you know, nothing changed in those 3 years. Jesus was still consumed with his Father's house, because what his Father's house was to do was to draw people of God in. But a virus got in there and things had fallen apart. Nothing had changed in those 3 years. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, Jesus is still consumed with his Father's house, and we should be too. And our purpose is not to enrich the ministry. Our purpose is not to go out there and spread the word through merchandising. We will never sell my sermons online. And as long as we have y'all, we will never sell any sermon online. That's merchandising. So Jesus is consumed with his Father's house, and he goes into the temple. His whole ministry is focused on the spiritual. It's always been focused on the spiritual. He says to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, you know, God seeks true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth, and 3 years has changed nothing. His focus is unaltered, back to the temple. He's passed over many issues, the social, the economic, the political issues, issues of justice and inequity. And he also knew that the only way to remedy anything is to have fellowship with God, to fix that. And his ministry has always been about the kingdom, always been about worship. There were things in the nation that only the soldiers could make right. There were things in the nation that only the religious leaders could make right. There were things in the nation that compassionate philanthropists could make right. There were things that demanded social reform and to be altered. But none of this mattered. This is just, again, rearranging those deck chairs in the Titanic. But like Peter put it, judgment has to begin in the house of God. And so Jesus is going to set that right. Well, what did he find when he got there? He went into the temple. What did he find when he got there? He went to the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought. Well, that's curious. And saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it into the den of thieves. Now, imagine if you're sitting in church on Sunday morning, and then all of a sudden, Caleb here comes on forward and flips over the communion table. I would venture to guess that he would have our undivided attention at that moment, right? As well as a father who's about to come pile drive on him. Just joking. But he would have our undivided attention. So Jesus flips, I mean, he's making a scene here. He has everybody's attention. And what does he have at that pivotal moment? He says, my house is to be a house of prayer, but you have been making it into a den of thieves. Let's marinate in that phrase for just a second. So Jesus comes on up. And we know from the other Gospels of Matthew and Mark that what he encounters was, he encounters not just the money changers, but the people that are selling doves. What's going on here? Okay, so if y'all know the temple, there is this outer wall, and right inside the outer wall is called the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles were allowed to come, and they were allowed to worship in there. But this area had pushed out the Gentiles, because this area had little shops now, because when you came to the Passover, if you could afford it, you had to bring a sacrifice. And what happened is a lot of people, they didn't want to bring their little special lamb hundreds of miles in order to sacrifice it. It was just a pain in the bottom. There's two reasons why they didn't do that. First reason is by traveling a long way, by the time you get your precious pretty lamb from Haifa all the way down to Jerusalem, there's a chance that your pretty precious lamb is no longer pretty and precious and wouldn't qualify for the system. Here's the second reason. Because your pretty little lamb never qualified for the system. Why is that? Because the high priest, and this was actually called the Bazaar of Annas. Annas was the high priest at the time. And Annas had this system with the priest that he worked out, that when people would bring their sacrifices, the sacrifices were never quite good enough. And so they had this side gig where they would sell you the sacrifices. But what's written in the historical record is the sacrifices were usually marked up 100%. So if you were going to bring a pretty precious little lamb, typically they cost $100. But on this week, just like when we have tornadoes rip through Georgia, you know, you have those gas stations that'll price hike. It's exactly what was going on with Jerusalem. So that $100 lamb would be $1,000 to the average person. And what would happen? Well, the high priest would get a cut of that. It was so bad that Annas was known to franchise with the priest. The priest would get their cut, and then they'd pay a cut to him. And he got filthy rich. What's this thing about the money changers? Because we do money changing nowadays. As a matter of fact, when I went to Israel, I had to take my currency and I had to exchange it for Israeli currency. Well, typically, you know, you'd hope that a buck in the United States would get the equivalent purchasing power in Israel, and that's the way it's usually set up. You know, let's just say for argument's sake, it's a buck for a buck. But not on this weekend. You see, the Israelites had a law that if you brought money to be offered up, that it couldn't be Roman money. It had to be a shekel, which is the currency of Jerusalem. And they said the reason you can't offer up Roman money is because Rome has Caesar's engraving on it, and that is idolatry, and ooh, we can't have adultery. Yeah, we can oppress the poor. See, they picked and chose their social issues, but we can't have idolatry. But when you went to exchange your currency, you'd give them a dollar and they'd give you 50 cents in return. They would rip you off at the money changing table. So they're ripping you off at the sacrificing table and they're ripping you off at the money changing table. And you know, there's a law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy that if you weren't rich enough, if you were a poor family like Jesus' father and mother, Mary and Joseph, when they went up to make sacrifices, they offered up two doves because that's what you did when you were poor. And on this day, the doves were inflated over 100 times. So if a dove typically cost a buck, now they cost $100. Do you see how the whole system and all these little merchandise shops, not like TJ Maxx, not like Marshall's, but they all had like these kiosks like you see in the malls, right? And they were selling their doves. And I see you bring a lamb. it's not good enough. You got to use one of our lambs. And that'll be $1,000. Oh, yeah, and you're offering me this currency? Well, this is the exchange rate today. And the whole system, because of the VAT, I mean, you're talking 2 million people descending on Jerusalem trying to make ready for the sacrifices. The whole system, there were so many shops there that they had literally pushed the Gentiles out. The Gentiles couldn't get in because of all the merchandising that's taking place. And that angered Jesus. But it wasn't, I want to emphasize again, it wasn't some anger that all of a sudden he saw it and just flew off the handle. He had been thinking about this all night because nothing had changed in 3 years. 3 years ago, he had actually made a bull whip and whoa-pow! Not here. It just says he started going out. Now, 3 years ago, it was pretty much Jesus and just a couple of disciples. Now, Jesus has 100,000 people around him, and they're pushing in, and nobody's pushing back. But what's interesting is he not only drove out the merchandising, it says in the Gospel of Luke that he also drove out those that bought. Dude, what? Those are people that are trying to do the right thing. Why are you driving them out? Because the merchandising was separating, whether you are a buyer or a seller, the merchandising was keeping the people that were intended to be here out. It wasn't their purpose. The Gentiles couldn't get in because you had buyers and sellers, and he drove them all out. Make room for who this needs to make room for. You know, we need to do that 2,000 years later. This church is a spiritual hospital for the hurting. Be very careful before you have a litmus test of who's in and who's out. Brothers and sisters, divorced people are welcomed here. People that have gone astray are welcomed here. If you are struggling with a sin but truly following Jesus or trying to follow Jesus Christ, you are welcomed here. Now, let me make a caveat. If you're in a certain way, in a certain lifestyle that is so clearly anti-God and you have no repentant spirit and you're not trying to fix yourself, Because the Bible says that we have to be different. We are not a social club. But if you have a repentant heart and you want to fix your problem and you're struggling, you are welcomed here because that's what this place is for. It's not merchandising. And it's certainly not to set aside people away. And Jesus says, he went into the temple and he began to cast out those that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, my house. Wow, that's interesting. My house. He says that. And that's the word of God borrowed from the Old Testament. My house is the house of prayer. Now, I want y'all to know something. That term, house of prayer, is only used in one verse in the Old Testament, and it's in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, and it's used twice there. So, Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. I think it's weird, right? Because what the temple had really become known as is not a house of prayer. The temple was known as a house of sacrifice, where you came and you brought your sacrifice. But Jesus didn't say, my house shall be a house of sacrifice. He said, my house shall be a house of prayer. See, Jesus was getting back to the essential purpose of the church. And what is prayer? It's communing with God, where you and God are talking and interacting. And it's that special sacred place with you and God. And you can do it corporately, and you can do it individually. And our church should really be known as a house of prayer. And I think that this is significant for a couple of reasons. Number one, we know from the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says that by one offering, and he's talking about Jesus, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. We don't need sacrifices anymore. Jesus' sacrifice was all sufficient for his family. His family that outnumbers the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. We don't need any more sacrifice. So from henceforth, really, we ought to be known as the house of prayer. Well, let's look at the house of prayer. If we go over to Isaiah chapter 56, it's verses 3 through 7. And this is what it says, because this house of prayer, when I say that phrase, what happens is, and when Jesus would quote a passage out of the Old Testament, really he's taking the context of it and referencing it by that quote. Kind of like if I started out saying, 'twas the night before Christmas. All of a sudden, images of Santa and festivities are whipping up in your head. Well, he says it's the house of prayer. So the reasoned Israelite would have thought about this. Because this is the passage in the context of the house of prayer, Isaiah chapter 56. The Lord says, neither let the son of the stranger, and that word stranger means Gentile, it means a non-Jew. So neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord, see, he has joined himself, not just, and that's why I say that we need a repentant heart. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from the people. Neither let the eunuchs, and this is so tender. And for you kids that want to know what a eunuch is, ask your mother and father. All right. Chop, chop. All right. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuch that keeps my Sabbath, choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. And even unto them will I give in mine house within my walls a place and a name better than of the sons and daughters. I will give them everlasting name, and that shall not be cut off. So right there, you know, the eunuchs were those people that castrated themselves in the service of the king. And that had a, I guess it had an effect. It certainly had an effect on me because they couldn't reproduce and they couldn't have progeny. And the Lord says, don't worry about it. I'm going to give you an everlasting name. I'll give you family. Don't worry about it. This is so tender. And also the sons of the strangers that joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servant, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain. That's Jerusalem. That's the Temple Mount. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. And that all is not the all of quantity, it's an all of quality. It is an all of all kinds of people. You know, that's a beautiful thing about the church of God. We are a church for all people, all kinds. Repentant prostitutes and presidents, politicians and poll workers, district attorneys and defense attorneys. We are a church for all. And anybody that joins themselves to the Lord, that is seeking to get better through Jesus Christ, this church is here for, and we are a house of, not sacrifice, but prayer, because the perfect sacrifice has already been done and been accepted. And by his stripes, we were healed. It wasn't anything that we did on our own, because quite frankly, my brothers and sisters, you weren't good enough. He says, look, and he went to the temple and began to cast them out that sold therein, that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it into a den of thieves. And that's Jeremiah 7:11. And that's a place where thieves would go to hide out. You know, Mark chapter 11, verse 16 also adds that he wouldn't let anybody carry any vessel through the temple. In other words, those little contraptions that would house the doves in. He was flipping them over, and he was getting the people out. Don't even take that. Leave it. Leave now. That's how urgent the situation was. The house of prayer was a rare way of thinking about the temple. Again, it was only used one time. The normal way was just thinking about it as a place of sacrifice. But Jesus is challenging that sacrifices are the essence of the purpose. He's like, no, that wasn't the main purpose. The main purpose was to make sure that there was appropriate fellowship between God and man. You know, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. So Jesus thunders into the temple. He stampedes over the abuses in the courtyard, and he says, my house is going to be called a house of prayer. It's the realignment of purpose. And the house of prayer was specifically a place where the eunuch and the son of the stranger, Gentile converts, were there accepted. The outcast could worship and offer sacrifices just like the Israelites could. They would not be cast off. They would not be forgotten. They would not be excluded. And you know what? God's people still exist for those that are different than us. My house has been called, and my house shall be a house of prayer. And Jesus says, but you've made it into a den of thieves. And then Luke chapter 19, and we're going to land the plane here. Luke chapter 19. How did the religious people react? The religious people reacted in Luke 47, 1947, and he says, and he taught in the daily in the temple. It's Tuesday, but Friday's come, and Jesus, he keeps on teaching, just like he always had. He taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. By the way, this is the only time we have in biblical history recorded where all the divergent groups collaborated. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, who had different agendas, and the Essenes, who had a different agenda. This is the one time that they all collaborated. Politics makes strange bedfellows, and they're collaborating for the worst of reasons. And they all collaborated, and they sought to destroy him. Matthew makes it a lot clearer. They talked about ways to kill him. But they would not and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So the real battle, very attentive to hear him. Another way to translate that, and some other translations do this, they say, and they hung on every word he said. So why didn't the chief priests and the chief of the elders, why didn't they take Jesus out right then, just grab him, lay hands on him, force him out? Because he had thousands of people around him, and they were scared. So they got together and they said, we got to figure out a way to kill him. It's Tuesday, but Friday's coming. And you know what? These chief priests and the people that sought to kill Jesus, I want you to think about it just a little bit differently. They were right on time, because our God is in control. And this had been planned from before the foundation of the world. And when you look at Daniel's prophecy, it happened on the exact time that Daniel prophesied about. And the apostles wrote about it, and the writers wrote about it, and Paul wrote about it. In due season, Christ came. He was right on time. Nothing has ever been out of his control. Brothers and sisters, nothing is out of his control today. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So whatever problem you're facing right now, the deepest problem has been solved. Jesus Christ has made your relationship with God. He's accomplished it. He's given you eternal life. Now the question is, what's your fellowship like? You are forever sanctified. You are forever redeemed. And that has real-world ramifications. You have an inheritance. You have it today that is incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away. Are you living up to that? Because you can. And if you got financial issues or marital issues or friendship issues or dope issues or addiction issues, brothers and sisters, don't rearrange the chairs in the Titanic. Know that your real problem is spiritual, and that perhaps what you just need is that quiet solitude in that
perfect sanctuary and that fortress of solitude where you and God have some alone time. And we as this church hopefully can help you get there to where you can just take his burden on, because his burden's easy, his yoke is light. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Jesus that 2,000 years ago set right what was wrong in the temple is the same Jesus that's operating in this church yesterday. And his love for you is eternal. If you'd like to walk with us here at Camp Creek Church as we try and serve the risen Savior, we give you that chance as we stand to sing.